taken from Jeremiah chapter 10. If you're using the blue pew Bibles, that's on page 638. Jeremiah chapter 10, and starting from verse 1. Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them, for the customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsmen and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob. For he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Gather up your bundle from the ground, O you who dwell under siege. For thus says the Lord, behold, I am slinging out the inhabitants of the land at this time, and I will bring distress on them that they may feel it. Woe is me because of my hurt, my wound is grievous. But I said, truly this is an affliction, and I must bear it. My tent is destroyed, and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me, and they are not. There is no one to spread my tent again and to set up my curtains. For the shepherds are stupid and do not inquire of the Lord. Therefore they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. A voice, a rumor, behold it comes, a great commotion out of the north country, to make the cities of Judah a desolation, a lair of jackals. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not man who walks to direct his steps. Correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Pour out your wrath on the nations that know you not, and on all the peoples that call not on your name, for they have devoured Jacob, they have devoured him and consumed him, and have laid waste his habitation.
Well, it's good to see you all here again, and we are continuing in our series in Jeremiah, in this what has been a brutal and difficult journey so far, as we've been confronted with more of, I guess, the inner workings of our sin. And today is in some ways no different. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much that your word is truth, that is living, that it cuts deep into our hearts, that it has something to say to us, even if we don't like what it has to say to us. Lord, and I just pray that you would shape our hearts, our minds, our whole selves through your word this morning, that we might leave this place with a bigger picture of Jesus and a greater desire to follow him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Look, most advertising that you'll see on TV or in a magazine or on a billboard seeks to do two things. The first is to get you to look at your life and feel inferior, to feel as though something is missing, or maybe there's a little bit more of something that shouldn't be there, to feel in some way needy, inferior, like the model you have is outdated. And the second thing is to present their product in such a way that it becomes the answer to all your inferiorities. The silver bullet that will help you fight these feelings that they have created for you. And so this is why they use unrealistic images of airbrushed models, impossible scenarios of perpetual fun and excitement, and exaggerated results and hope and satisfaction. All to make you feel like your life is somehow deficient and thus implant a deep need for whatever it is that they're selling. As we've moved through the book of Jeremiah so far, we've been building a picture of what life was like for the people of Judah in the years leading up to the Babylonian exile. They were a small nation. Their northern sister state of Israel had been decimated and destroyed. They were left all alone in the world with superpower Babylon to the north and superpower Egypt to the south pressing in, each wanting to stake their claim for taking over this nation of Judah. All of this had the great potential to make them feel inferior. Inferior to the other nations around them, deficient in some way, and cause them to turn towards the other nations and look at them in awe, and perhaps see something in them that might be the silver bullet that would fix their problems. Like a desperate daytime infomercial watcher, they have been made to feel inferior and they go looking elsewhere for the answers to their problems. And so Judah turns to the superpowers to see what they could glean from them, to see what made them powerful. And in their minds, they see their gods. They see their customs. They see their religions. And somewhere, maybe in the back of their minds, their own weakness as a nation led them to believe that their God was weaker than the gods of the superpowers. But God wanted to put a handbrake on this move. He did not want the people embracing the idols and the customs and the religions that surrounded them. Verse 2 states this plainly. Learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vanity. The customs of the people are but a mist, a vapor. Already in this series, we have seen that Judah's weakness as a nation was actually the direct result of her sin. A direct result of her adoption of the gods and the idols of other nations. So Yahweh wants them to know that a further move towards idols would be like a smoker who decides to double their intake of cigarettes to help them cope with the stress of a lung cancer diagnosis. The idols of other nations are not what make the nations strong. In fact, these idols are vanity. And to embrace them would be to walk even further down a path to destruction. You know, with Christianity on the decline in many parts of our society here in Australia, and our culture moving ever so quickly away from the morals and the ethics that are central to the Christian faith, it's possible that the Church of Jesus Christ might feel weak, deficient, inferior in some way. Maybe you've heard people in the lunchroom, in universities, even over the back fence as you talk to your neighbors, speaking about Christianity by saying, look, our society's moved beyond these archaic structures of religion like Christianity. We're more informed now. We're more liberated now. We don't need the concept of God anymore. Or maybe you've heard it from your own children. Look, I tried Jesus. I said the prayers you wanted me to say. I went to Sunday school when you wanted me to go. I tried to read the Bible readings you gave me, but it made no difference to my life. Jesus can't be real because he never felt real to me. Whether it's from intellectual arguments in our society or personal experiences of people we know, so many people in the Western world are walking away from Jesus, are walking away from the church in pursuit of whatever idols are being sold as the something better, the something more meaningful, or the something that will really satisfy. And so as the pressure to pursue idols bears down just as much on us as it did on the people of Judah, it's vital that we understand Jeremiah chapter 10 and discover exactly what these idols are and what they will do to us if we embrace them. So let's dig in. The first 16 or so verses contain four arguments. Four arguments that help frame our thinking about idols. In essence, each argument is pretty much the same. It's a comparison between the idols of the surrounding nations and Yahweh, the God of Judah. And these arguments actually come in the form of a psalm. You'll notice in your Bibles there, the editors of the ESV that I'm looking at here have put it into like the framework of a psalm because it's poetic. Because it is a psalm. It could be sung. It's something that is designed to capture our hearts, designed to impact our emotions. It carries poetic force, poetic passion, sarcastic humor even. It carries all of these emotions so that it might impact our affections and our hearts, and we feel the full weight of these four arguments. So let's dig in to each of these arguments and just get a snapshot of what each one is saying to us. The first argument is found in verses 3 to 7, and it's dripping with sarcasm. Where the people of Judah were tempted to see the success of the superpowers and attribute their greatness to the idols, Jeremiah cuts through this external image of strength to find a pathetic reality. Idols are nothing more than trees. Trees cut down, carved into shape, decorated with precious metals and jewels, and then having to be nailed down in order that they might stand. He describes idols as scarecrows in cucumber fields, empty shells of a body to imitate a real power hung on a stake in a field to try and protect cucumbers. Idols have to be carried everywhere because they cannot walk for themselves. The people looked at the gods of other nations and they saw power. They saw strength. Jeremiah wanted them to look at the idols and see empty shells. Hollow, useless, pathetic pictures of what they really were. They're inanimate, they're incapable, they're impotent. They're not to be feared, they're not to be respected, they're not to be worshipped, because they can't do evil and they can't do good. In fact, they can't do anything. They can't even move from one place to the other. They can't even stand for themselves. They have to be carried. They have to be secured. And yet verses 6 to 7 compare these cucumber field scarecrows with Yahweh, showing him to be the unique God of the universe, great in might and power, worthy of the fear of all of the nations. Not only was Yahweh unique in might and power, but his very nature demanded fear. His very nature demanded worship as the only appropriate response. Where the idols of other nations demanded people nail them down, demanded people stand them up, demanded people carry them around because they lack so much power, one word from Yahweh demands our fear and our worship. The first thing we need to learn about idols is that they are impotent. that they are incapable, they are inanimate, and they don't even come close to the power of the one true God. The second argument is found in verses 8 to 10, and it's far more blunt. They are both stupid and foolish. It seems that Jeremiah is not finished with the inanimate nature of the idols. And he describes them as simply window-dressed wood. And you'd have to be a fool to trust in them. Many a small boy has found out the hard way that putting a red S on your chest, wearing a cape, and putting the undies on the outside doesn't give you the ability to fly. In the same way, dressing a little bit of wood in gold, silver, and regal purple doesn't give it godly power, doesn't give it kingly power. So to trust in an idol is to be as foolish as a boy in a cape who jumps off the roof. Idols are going to let you down, and it's not even their fault. It's the fault of the idiot who thinks that a bit of wood can make his crops grow, make his wife conceive a son, or get his army to win a battle. But verse 10 declares that there is one who can truly claim kingly power, kingly authority. Where the idols mimic royalty with their gold, silver, and purple, God simply watches the earth quake at his wrath and sees nations crumble in their attempts to defeat him. The Lord is the true God. Trusting in God will not leave you wanting. It will not leave you in a plaster cast in hospital lamenting your Superman costume. Unlike the imitating idols, this God can be trusted. This God is truly king. This God has true power. To fear him is not foolishness, it's wisdom. The second thing we learn about idols is that trusting in them is foolishness because they lack any power to really come to our aid when we need them. We've just dressed them up to be something that they aren't. As Jeremiah continues to argue against idols, he reminds the people of Judah that every idol will ultimately perish. Verse 11, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Yesterday afternoon, we spent some time with some friends and they just got themselves a little fire pit, and so they cranked that up and we were sitting around that having a good old chat, and the constant question that we were bombarded with over and over and over again from the kids, will this burn? As they picked up something from the ground, a stick, a bit of bark, a bit of material, some bit of plastic sticky tape that they found on a box or some dead slug they'd found in the garden. Will it burn? Will it burn? And then for most of those things, we're like, chuck it in the fire and see. And of course it burnt. Just about everything burns if you get the fire hot enough. And so everything they threw in the fire eventually became the ash in the bottom of the fire pit, even the poor old slug. True story. Here God is drawing a distinction between that which is created and that which creates. Idols are made of wood, gold, silver, or jewels. And just like any item thrown into a fire, they will all eventually burn. They'll all eventually perish. They'll all fade away. But in verses 12 and 13, he depicts Yahweh as vastly different from the gods who were on the earth and under the heaven. Yahweh is presented as the God who is far beyond the bounds of creation, sitting outside the bounds of creation, who existed before creation, who in fact enacted creation. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. So where the created idols of wood and stone would eventually perish, because they were subject to the same decay as creation, Yahweh is envisaged as having eternal power over creation, and in fact being the power that controls creation. The third thing we need to know about idols is that they are destined to perish. They are controlled by the corruption of this world, where Yahweh is the one who exercises his external control over creation. And finally, we come to the last of these arguments in verses 14 to 16. And we see that it's not just the incapacity of the idols that is important, but also how it leaves those who trust in them. Verse 14, every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. The enduring legacy of idols is that the people they leave in their wake look stupid and feel ashamed. See, idols are going to demand all of our hope. And so when we put all of our hope eggs in the basket of an idol, they will inevitably fail us, and we are left with nothing. Verse 15 calls them a worthless work of delusion. Like a con man, idols suck us in, offer us hope, only to leave us with nothing worth anything to hold on to. And so we feel stupid because we can't believe we fell for their delusion. And we are crushed with shame because we invested so much only to be deluded again and again. And yet compare this with the lot of those who have Yahweh as their portion. I love that language. Have God as their portion, the thing that they cling on to, the thing that gives them hope, the thing that they hold on to with all their strength, their portion. Verse 16 tells us that they are the tribe of his inheritance. In other words, the special object of his love, his care, his blessing, that everything he has will be given to them as an inheritance, that they will not miss out. And so there is no cause for shame or feelings of stupidity for those who rest in Yahweh, who have Yahweh as their portion, because he will cause us to be secure for all of eternity. The final thing we need to know about idols is that they leave all who trust in them looking stupid and feeling ashamed. A long way from the eternal security that we all crave and that Yahweh offers without measure. So, idols, they're impotent, they're foolish, they're perishing, and they leave people in shame. That is idols. But Yahweh is fearsome. Fearsome in power. He's trustworthy and true. He has eternal control over all of creation. And he allows us to rest secure. Jeremiah makes this comparison so stark in the hope that the hearers would totally be aware of their idolatry and what it was really like and how much better their God, Yahweh, really was. And perhaps today we need to hear this message as well. Because it's all well and good for us to sit here and talk about statues of stone and wood found in ancient cultures. But we know that's not all that idols are, don't we? The idols in our lives are anything, even good things. Good things that aren't God, in which we put our ultimate hope. They are where we find our joy, where we find our significance, our security, and our satisfaction. An idol is that one thing in your life that if you lost, you'd be completely devastated and feel like life was not worth living. They are the thing we go to bed thinking about at night, worrying about at night, and wake up planning to achieve the next morning. They are anything that you can't help talking about and would sacrifice anything to have. Idols are anything that you worship, anything in which you find your worth and your hope. And the list of modern day idols is endless, really, isn't it? Money, possessions, relationships, power, popularity, the approval of other people, new experiences, sexual gratification, our own self-righteousness and standing before other people, and many, many more. But you know, it's not the identification of our idols that Jeremiah is concerned here with. It's actually warning us about the futility of them, whatever they are. And I want to make it as practical as I possibly can for us this morning. So let's see how some of the idols that we struggle with in our world stack up against Jeremiah's arguments here. If your ultimate thing in life, if your idol is the pursuit of financial security, you need to know that financial security is impotent. Because more money only creates in you a desire to have more money, and more money, and more money. It's never enough. The more you have, the less secure you actually feel. Financial security is foolish. Because money can't save you from anything, really, can it? Cancer doesn't discriminate. It attacks both the poor and the rich, and no amount of money stops it. Money is foolish because we can't actually save us in our time of need. Financial security is perishing because at any moment it can be taken away. Stock market crash, a thief breaks in. Whatever it happens to be, your money can be taken away. A lawsuit against you that empties out your bank accounts. Your business goes belly up and all your savings are gone. Financial security is perishing. And so how will it leave you? It will leave you ashamed, because you will feel like an absolute failure that you couldn't provide, that you couldn't make things secure for you and your family. You will feel stupid. You will feel insignificant and ashamed. What if your ultimate thing in life is your image? Needing to look good. Then what you need to know is that the idol of image is impotent. Because beauty only gets you so far in this world. And there's always someone more beautiful than you. Might come as a shock to some of us, but it's true. There's always someone more beautiful. Image is foolish because just like money, beauty can save you from nothing. Sickness doesn't discriminate. It attacks the beautiful as well as the not so beautiful. Image and beauty are perishing because no matter how many products you get to fight the seven signs of aging, aging always wins. You will always fight an uphill battle with age. You will always be less beautiful in your own eyes every year than you were the year before. And ultimately, the idol of image, it leaves you feeling ashamed, because ultimately you'll be seen for who you really are under the surface of your plastic surgery, under the surface of your makeup, your airbrushed images on your Facebook profile. You'll be seen for what you are, and you'll be left feeling ashamed. If your ultimate thing in life is gaining the approval of other people, then you need to know that seeking approval as an idol is impotent, because no matter how good you are, you can't please all the people all the time. You just can't do it. It's foolish because gaining approval can't save you from anything, because people drop you just as quick as they are approved or you win their approval. It's perishing because eventually, you know, you will just not be able to please people like you used to. They'll be pleased by someone younger. They'll be pleased by someone more attractive. They'll be pleased by someone who's smarter. They'll be pleased by someone who has greater earning capacity than you do. Eventually, you'll lose their approval and you'll be left feeling ashamed because you will have compromised over and over and over again to try and please other people who at the end of the day don't really care for you. You'll be left ashamed and broken. Do you see how putting all of your hope eggs in one basket, a basket of an idol, is going to leave you with brokenness and despair? And even if you spread your hope eggs across several of these baskets, one by one, they would be found impotent, foolish, perishing, and they will leave you ashamed. They will come crashing down, and the result will be the same. And yet, this is what we do so often. We can't help but throw our energy, our hope, and affections into the pursuit of the idols of this world. Like moths drawn to the flame, we gravitate towards them without a thought of self-preservation. They are just so captivating. They draw us in without us even knowing that's what they're doing. And before long, we're just following the narrative of the world. Grow up, find somebody to love, have kids that you can shape and mold into your, fill up all the things that were lacking in your own life with. Get a good job, try and get promotions, own a nice car, go on good holidays, and build up a big nest egg, own your own home. We just get sucked into the narrative of Western civilization without even knowing that it's happening. We don't ever stop to think whether these things are worth putting our hope eggs in. Nothing wrong with any of those things. Nothing wrong with kids, nothing wrong with marriage, nothing wrong with financial security. Nothing wrong with them. But when we put our hope in them, when they become the ultimate thing to us, they become an idol. And they are destined to leave us feeling stupid and crushed in shame. What hope do we really have when we know in our own lives idols just captivate us all too easily? Well, as Jeremiah's passionate psalm rolls on and comes to verse 17, he begins, "It seems that because they abandoned the powerful, trustworthy, and eternal God who desired to give them security and embrace them, because they abandoned him and they took on board the impotent, foolish, perishing, and shameful idols of the nations around them, that God was going to fling them out of their land and into the clutches of the very nations whose gods they were so captivated by. Babylon would come and completely destroy them and their lands." They had trusted in the idols of the nations, and now the nations and their idols were coming to crush them. And as we look at this just punishment, and we say, that's pretty much what they deserved. When you abandon the God who wants to make you secure in favor of idols that can only ever leave you crushed in shame, it stands to reason that you would be left crushed in shame. That is fair. That is just. And because of that, our hearts sink. Sink a little bit more as we consider our own foolish idolatry. And the pain and the shame and the grief that we've brought into our own lives, the lives of the people around us as a result. But I want you to note this morning that there is an interesting turn of events in verse 19. After God declares that he will fling his people out to the nations, he says, "Woe is my heart because of my hurt. My wound is grievous. But I said, this is an affliction, and I must bear it. Jeremiah here is in tears. We've called this series The Prophet's Tears because he is in tears a lot in this book. But here his tears are God's tears, as God weeps over the coming exile of his people. And it might strike us as odd that the one dishing out the punishment against his people might be the one who is weeping rather than the ones who are being punished. But nevertheless, God goes on to say that it is actually him who will bear the greatest burden in the exile, that he would bear the pain of having his land empty of his people, having his tent left desolate and his flock scattered with stupid shepherds, that it is God who will bear the greatest burden in the exile, the burden of having his name defamed because of the punishment that he had to bring against his people. See, so many people think of God as some big mean guy with a stick in the sky who delights in jumping on each and every mistake that we make and beating us down, ready to strike us at any moment. But the reality is that God takes no delight in punishment. He takes no delight in his people being crushed under the weight of their own idolatry. In fact, we're told here that he is even prepared to bear the greatest cost of that punishment that is due to his people. See, a day was coming when God would ultimately bear that cost in full. When Jesus came as the Son of God to this world, a world that preferred the folly of idols to the beauty of God, Jesus did one thing. He set his face towards the cross, where he would absorb the full cost of our idolatry as he stood in our place of punishment. See, not only is Jesus more powerful, more trustworthy, more enduring, and more committed to your security than any idol, but he's also prepared to bear the cost of your idolatry, to take your place in punishment so that you actually can be saved from those idols. He is not sitting in the sky with a stick waiting to beat down every mistake. He came and took the stick so that you can be free from your idols. I don't know about you, but surely seeing this Jesus who was prepared to bear the greatest cost of the punishment that was due to his people, surely our hearts must be bent towards him. Surely we must see him to be infinitely better than any idol and whatever any idol would offer us in this life. Anything that has captivated our hearts in this world pales into insignificance compared to the God who is all powerful, the God who is fighting for our security, and the God who gave his life that we might be free. Jesus won't ever leave you broken. Jesus won't ever leave you looking stupid. Jesus won't ever leave you feeling ashamed. Jesus won't ever leave you full stop. Whatever idol has captured your heart, know this morning that this Jesus is better. And you have never worshipped an idol too much to be forgiven by him. Come to him and find freedom from the idols that are slowly destroying us. And so I want to encourage you this morning to see the futility of the idols that we worship and see the beauty and the wonder and the passion of Jesus, who pursues us unto death to rescue us from those idols, and come to him in faith and repentance this morning. Let's pray. Father, we want to acknowledge that all too often in our lives, a flashy light, a sparkly thing, something dressed in gold and purple and jewels. Something in this world captivates us. And we take our eyes off you and we think maybe there's greater hope, greater satisfaction, greater significance and security to be found in these things, in whatever it happens to be that grabs our hearts. So Lord, we are sorry. We are sorry that our eyes are so quickly diverted from you towards the things of this world. Thank you. Thank you for guys like Jeremiah who put it plain, who put it passionately, who put it poetically, to let us know that these things are just wood. These things are just stone. These things will perish. These things are impotent. These things are foolish. And these things only ever bring shame and hurt. And thank you most of all for Jesus. Jesus who is powerful. Jesus who is wise and true. Jesus who is passionate for our security. And Jesus who proved that passion by giving his life in our place to set us free from idols. Help us to come to him this morning, to cast down our idols, to repent and to trust in him, to put all of our hope eggs in his basket, knowing that it will never be shaken and never be beaten. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.